The following audio is from the King's Chapel in Clifton, Virginia. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons from this series, you can visit us online at thekingschapel.org.
About 3 weeks ago, my family welcomed our newest addition, our baby girl. Hannah Claire was born to us 3 weeks ago, and so thank you. And everyone's doing great. That means that now we have, I have one son and four daughters at home. Pray for me. It's actually been great. It's been a little hectic adjusting to a busy household. But can I tell you, as I listened over the last few weeks, as Pastor Rick came in and preached to us, and then Pastor Milton, and then Pastor Tyler over the last few weeks, and as I saw from a short distance, you know, I was here some and watching, but as I saw the way in which the church loved our family and was loving one another and people stepping in to serve, one of the verses from what Tyler preached last week just jumped off the page at me. It was this in chapter 1, verse 15 of Ephesians. It says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And that's what I just have felt over the course of these several weeks, just looking at the church and seeing the way in which you love one another well. You know, not perfectly, not without frustrations and problems along the way, but earnestly to love one another well and to love me and my family well. And I've seen the love of Jesus in you, and I just, like Paul, have not ceased to give thanks for you. It's been a wonderful time of deep gratitude for me and my little family. But while it's been a couple weeks of gratitude for us, it's also been a challenging time, and not just gratitude on the one hand, but also grief in our church on the other. For those that don't know, we've been praying for some time for a number of needs in our church, but one in particular was our sister in Christ, Catherine Ibsen, who's been battling cancer for the last 2 years, and she went to be with the Lord. And so we are grieving with her family in that, and we're also rejoicing in that in her darkest days and final moments, she was clinging to Jesus, his grace. And so I don't know if I can preach today, honestly, but we're going to make it through. I'm becoming my father. Thank you. Let's pray for the Ibsen family, and she's not the only one who we've lost, and so let's pray for those that are grieving right now. Lord, even in our tears of grief, we take joy in our salvation. Eternal life, not because we've merited it, not because we've walked well every day of our lives, not because we've earned anything, but because of your grace, your riches, your favor toward us when we didn't deserve it. Lord, we pray for the Ibsen family. And we pray for others in this church who are grieving their own losses, Lord, some that won't even speak them out because they're too painful. We pray for your comfort, for your peace, for you to supernaturally minister to our hearts, because we cannot minister to ourselves, Lord. We need the work of your Spirit in us. So we pray your blessing on their family. We pray that you would walk with them as you are now through the valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, we thank you that we have hope in resurrection life. Because of the cross, our debt is paid. Because of the empty tomb, our salvation and resurrection life is secure. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I think about just holding my precious newborn girl, and then I think about, you know, what families like the Ibsens are walking through right now, I think about how fragile this life is. And there's a sense in which, as you reflect on how brief it is too, that this world, in a lot of ways, is not as it ought to be. Do you ever feel that? Like, as good as so many things are in this life, and as beautiful as this life is in some ways, we have this sense overwhelmingly that this world is not as it ought to be. And as you're going through grief and conflict and pain and tension and loss and hardship in your life, and some of you aren't right now, which praise God for that, but many of you are, in those moments, we long for a better world, don't we? We desire what the author of Hebrews calls a better country. That is a heavenly one, a home that will not perish. Deep in our souls, this is what we long for. When we take the time to actually step back from life and reflect, we long for an escape from the decay of time. We long for love without goodbyes. We long for evil to be defeated. And I think on some level, before we become too corrupt, all humans crave this. We desire these things. All humans, at least at certain points in our lives, when we pause long enough to consider our fleeting existence, we long for a rescue from this condition, don't we? We long for salvation. This is an almost, if not total, universal human realization. And we see this as you look around the world and you look at every belief system or religion. What they're all looking for is they're directed at pursuing salvation, pursuing rescue from this present condition in some sense, pursuing rescue from physical and even spiritual death. You could think of Buddhism, which is this escape from suffering by eliminating all our desire, or Confucianism, where through education and moralism and self-reflection, you can experience some degree of salvation. In Hinduism, it's you escape the cycle of reincarnation again and again by becoming one with the divine through rituals and practices that are self-attained. In Islam, it's submission to laws, moral living according to the five pillars of Islam to hopefully receive salvation. And even in our own society, we look around, and I don't know what to call this religion. It's kind of like this new age TikTokism, where it's people believe that just through connection with the universe, through aspiring to be the best version of themselves, through creating some kind of legacy that will live on beyond them in this life, they experience rescue, salvation from this world. But in each of these, what we see, while they differ in what you're being saved from and what you're being saved to and what you're being saved by, what they all agree on fundamentally is that we want to be saved from this present reality. We want to be saved from our condition. All of them agree, though, that salvation, in whatever sense, this rescue is achieved through human effort, through work, through accomplishing it, through making it happen. This is salvation by works. And frankly, if that's true, as I'm self-reflective on my own life, if my salvation is dependent on my performance, my effort, my moral existence, my religious ritualism, frankly, I'm in despair because I'm not doing that great. I don't even live up to my own standards, let alone if there is a divine standard of holiness and righteousness, there is no chance I live up anywhere close to that, because I know in myself I am far more unrighteous most of the time than I am righteous. Do any of you identify with that? Yes. Yet with the Christian gospel proclaims, what the Apostle Paul is rejoicing in Ephesians, which we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, is that God has made a way of salvation when we had no way of achieving it on our own. It is not a salvation by works. This is what Paul will contrast. Not a salvation by works, but rather by grace, the work of Christ on my behalf. A salvation that doesn't require my perfection or righteousness, but rather it offers me his in exchange for my sin. Now, this is good news. This is beyond good news. If we take hold of this, this is news that should cause us to rejoice, to take joy in this salvation. This is real hope. So this morning, I want to simply look at and see from the scriptures the profound nature of the salvation that Jesus offers us. As we've been talking for weeks about this new identity we have in Christ, that it means to be that we're saints, that we are predestined for adoption as sons, that we are chosen to be and become holy and blameless, that we are beloved, that we are saved. I pray you've begun to embrace that as your identity, to stop living in the condemnation or the self-actualization that you had been pursuing, and instead live in this new reality of what he has accomplished for us. But when we talk of this idea of being saved, that we're saved from the penalty of sin through Christ, that we're being saved from the power of sin, that we look forward to being saved from the presence of sin. Maybe questions you haven't asked in a long time have come to your mind, or maybe you're brand new to all this Jesus stuff and you have questions like, when we talk about being saved, you might ask, from what? Like, what am I being saved from? Why do I need salvation? What are we saved by? if I do need salvation? And what are we saved for? And that's the questions we're going to seek to answer in the time that we have this morning, Lord willing. What are we saved from? What are we saved by? And then what are we saved for? What comes after our salvation? And so perhaps you sense your need for salvation. Perhaps you're in Christ and you can look back a long time and know that you needed salvation, but maybe not. And maybe your question is, what am I saved from? Describing who we are apart from Christ. Or for you, Christian, this is who you were before Christ, before your salvation. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is Ephesians 2, verse 1. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's a pretty stark picture here, describing the reality of the human condition. I want you to see here that apart from God's direct intervention into our lives, we are on a dead set path of self-determined destruction. Paul really says three things, and I'm going to get out the whiteboard because you all seem to enjoy making fun of me about it. So here we go. These are in your notes too. If the handwriting's too small, what we're going to look at this morning is our natural state. That is, what is our state apart from Christ? That's what this tiny handwriting says right here. It's apart from Christ. What are we? What does Scripture reveal our condition to be? And the Word of God is clear that number one, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And that's serious. The Word's clear that God created us from the beginning for relationship with Him, for fellowship with Him. But from that first point in which Adam and Eve sinned against God, humankind has lived in this fallen world in which death reigns, a world characterized by short lifespans. Death. This is the consequence of Adam's sin and ours. And Paul says it's even worse than that. It is a spiritual death. Ephesians 2 describes in no uncertain terms the stark urgency and helplessness of our position apart from Christ. Dead in our sin. That's our rebellion against God. Dead in our trespasses. Our stepping across those lines of His divine boundaries. Early church fathers describe this death, though, of sin as not just a present status, like just a helplessness laying in a grave. No, they present it as also like a trajectory that we are willingly or unconsciously pursuing, moving along. Following a course, you see that here in Ephesians chapter 2, following a course by nature moving toward our destruction. A few years ago, I went whitewater rafting with some friends. Anyone here ever been whitewater rafting? Yeah, okay, so in Virginia, it's really like whitewater rafting, unless the weather cooperates. And on this occasion, there had been a hurricane on the East Coast, and so there we are in pretty rough conditions. There's wind, there's waves, the river is high, it's moving fast, and for those who are seeking adventure, these are the best possible conditions for whitewater rafting, right? This is exciting to us. But as we're getting ready to go out on this expedition, the guides for the rafting, they instruct us that if we fall out of the raft into the water, that what we cannot do is rescue ourselves. Can't do it. In fact, if you try to rescue yourself, if you put your feet down or try to grab onto things, you'll be dragged under potentially. And so that's actually a more dangerous thing to do. And so what they tell you to do is they tell you to do something they called, at least on that day, they called the dead man's float. Roll onto your back, onto your life preserver, and just wait to be grabbed by the guides for them to paddle to you as fast as they can. But when that happens to you, and it happened to a couple of us who fell out of the raft, you are completely at the mercy of the direction and the pace of the river. It is charging forward whether you like it or not. And in that state of being a dead man floating along, you're both participating in this dead man's float by laying in such a way, but you're also inevitably moving down the river, unable to rescue yourself unless someone else grabs you and pulls you out of it. Now, I don't want to stretch this analogy too far. There's a lot of directions we could go with this picture of whitewater rafting. But the condition of death that Paul is describing, it is like that. He says it's a course. It's like a coursing river, a powerfully pulling force that we, though we are willful in our movement along that river, are nonetheless powerless to direct ourselves out of its flow. And so to be dead in sin, what that means is that we are unable to save ourselves. unable to save ourselves, on a path of separation from God, but not just a passive path. Paul says that this is the direction we were willfully walking before Christ. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power. You see the active nature of this. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We in our nature, through trespassing against God's boundaries, through sinning against him in word and action and inaction, we are walking toward and following, see the text, the desires of our flesh, the influences of the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? It's Satan, and the course of this world. And so what I want you to see next is that in our natural state, apart from Christ, we are following three enemies. And these are going to be familiar to you. Lots of theologians talk about these things, but we're going to order them in the way the text does. It begins with this idea of the world. The world. And so we're going to see the world, the devil, and the flesh are these three enemies that are constantly at war with humanity. First, to prevent us from coming to Christ in the first place, and then once we're in Christ, to wreck our faith, to make us useless to the kingdom of God, to distract, disrupt, discourage us, and to shatter our spiritual progress that has been made over time. And we see this in our daily, minute-by-minute struggles with sin, don't we? But what are these three enemies? We're going to start with number one, or A, the world. Paul says we're following the course of this world. And what is the world? The world, scripturally, it's this mindset of secularism. That means like nowism. Everything that matters most is the here and the now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And we see that. We see people pursuing the world. You could look at it also as the corrupt culture around us, pursuing the world with everything that has, and it's all about the present because the present is all there is, and maybe we can live a little bit beyond the present by achieving massive success and then establishing a long-lasting legacy of some kind. You hear that a lot, actually. And it means that what you can taste, see, feel, experience is all that matters. The world is this corrupt culture to which we belong, which provides just a perfect environment for acceptance of rebellion against God, right? So the world is one of the enemies of our soul. Secondly, the devil, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And you know, it used to be that I would have to say to people, I'd say, well, what is the devil scripturally? Well, he's a supernatural intelligence who is opposed to the work of God, who is followed by millions of supernatural intelligences called demons who seek to oppose us. And I used to have to try to make a case for that. But these days, actually, it's amazing how spiritual our culture has become. I don't think most people have a hard time believing in dark spiritual forces, in spiritual forces that are in opposition to the righteousness of God. We are in a profoundly spiritual era, especially among young people in our culture. And so what we see in Scripture is that these forces of evil, the prince of the power of the air and his servants, they seek to disrupt us, to work in opposition to God, hell-bent on pulling you along a path of destruction. And they are at work on behalf of Satan to tempt, oppress, distract, oppose, accuse, and even empower the success of evil. Have you ever noticed that there are some people out there in the world who seem to be really successful, and yet, in some sense, really living in darkness? We wonder, what is the connection between those things? What is that when people want to just manifest whatever it is for their lives, and it seems to happen for them? Well, Scripture reveals that there's actually demonic power at work to achieve the success of that which is in opposition to God. We need to see as the world moves along toward what we call progress, sometimes Christians are able to influence progress for the sake of good. Sometimes through common grace, there are good things that we move toward as a society, but there is also an enemy of our souls whose purpose is to work through culture, through our world, in order to lead people away from Christ and lead Christians away from Christ-likeness. So what happens is it says this, it says, we all once lived among this in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So I want you to see that the devil and his servants, they don't make you sin. We do that all on our own. But what they do is they appeal to us, they entice us, they discourage us to draw us to our own flesh, our own participation in these things. So the third enemy is the flesh. Are y'all encouraged so far in the sermon? What is the flesh scripturally? Well, ethically speaking and biblically speaking, the flesh is that selfish part of us that wants to be God. And so all Satan has to do is appeal to us through the world, say, you want this, don't you? And our flesh says, yes. We're enticed by that. We're drawn to it. It's not really our bodies, biblically speaking, but rather it's a set of desires that take us away from God and towards self. Self-reliance, self-centeredness, selfishness. The world revolves around us, and these deep affections of the flesh pull us away from Christ and from Christ's likeness, even away from the flourishing behaviors, the things that are actually good for us, as given to all humanity by the common grace of God. And so this all works together. We sometimes want to oversimplify. We just blame the world. It's all falling apart out there, and we're going to get in our bunker and prep all our supplies and not live for Christ the way he's intended to. Instead of combating the world or living in the world as light, we hide from it. And so then still, the enemy's goals are accomplished. Or we over-spiritualize everything. Everything's a demon. There's a demon behind every bush. And none of my sin I'm really responsible for because, well, I'm demonized. You know, that kind of thing. And you know, there are demonic forces opposing us, but we have responsibility in our flesh for our participation in these things. But here's the truth. This conflict is real and it is severe. And even as believers who are freed from the penalty of sin and who look forward to being free from the presence of sin, we talked about this in the past weeks, we are continually being saved from the power of sin over us in Christ as he gives us a new freedom for the first time to turn from these things. To in this freedom, to turn away from sin and to walk toward righteousness. What scripture describes that as is repentance. Before Christ, we really had no power to repent. And yet now that we're in Christ, despite the opposition of all of these enemies, we now have a power to choose not to sin, to turn away from sin and toward Christ. Now this is a discouraging picture, isn't it, so far? Our natural state, spiritually dead, following three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. What else are we saved from? It says, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So lastly, I want you to see that in our natural state, we are subject to wrath. That is the wrath of God. Subject to wrath. God in his perfection, he hates sin. And he is long-suffering, and he is patient toward humanity in our rebellion, and he is also perfectly just. Romans says this, that in his justice, the wages of sin, that is the just payment for sin, is death. God's righteous wrath against sin throughout Scripture, it's actually discussed more than, you know, the wrath of God is mentioned more than the love of God in Scripture. Because God is just, and in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his zeal, in his perfection, in his severe holiness, all sinful flesh, that includes all of us, are undone in the presence of that purity, holiness, grandeur of God. And yet, what it says is we are held back from destruction by his patience and kindness, but not forever. You might think to yourself, Mark, are you trying to scare me with this? No, that's not my responsibility. But we should take this very seriously. To consider this, Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing this, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so picture this. It's as if through our sin and rebellion, each one of us is filling a cup in our natural state, apart from Christ, filling a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment, righteous judgment against sin. But that righteous judgment is not just for sin. It is poured out on sinners. And this is a serious state for each one of us to find ourselves in. This is our natural state apart from Christ. Now, I want to confess to you that as I consider these things and as I consider the reality of my own condition apart from Christ, I can tell you with confidence, I actually believe that I am the worst sinner among you. And for some of you, that's, you agree, you know? For others, I've been able to hide who I actually am from you pretty well. And I can say that without hesitation because I have learned how self-centered I am apart from his intervention. I've learned how desperately I need him to intervene and to save me. I've learned how desperately I need grace, but I didn't always feel that way. In fact, as a Christian for years and years, I saw myself as really not that bad. You know, not like this before Christ, spiritually dead, following the course of the world, subject to wrath. And if I were to step back and to bring my mind back to before my salvation or who I am apart from Christ, I wondered about this. I often preached God's grace. I often preached the necessity of the cross. I often preached the need for our salvation in my life. But I struggled to know that I needed that for myself. Some of you have no problem knowing you need it. Like you're like a prodigal son who you recognize how desperately you need the grace of the Father toward you. But for me, I saw the cross and I preached Christ crucified and what he did. And I would say things like, he took our place there. My sin was nailed to the cross because that's what my sin deserved. But when I stepped back from it, I thought to myself, did I ever really deserve the cross? Have you ever wondered that? Like I considered my life, my sin against the Lord, my stack of misdeeds against God. And to me, it wasn't that impressive. I thought, you know, I'm like a JV sinner. Not that impressive. Did I ever really need the cross? But I believe what the word of God reveals, I believe what he says in his word, and what this gospel reveals that we preach is that this is our condition apart from him. And so I said, God, if you want me to preach grace, would you reveal the truth of this to me? Would you show me my need? Would you show me my brokenness apart from you? Would you please do it gently? And we can do that. Some of you have really hard questions. You've asked all your friends and you've never stopped to ask God to reveal it to you. So I did. So God, reveal this to me. And some of you have heard this before. But as I asked this question over time, over the coming weeks, God began to reveal things in my life that I hadn't seen before. And on two different occasions that I'll just boil down to two kind of questions that came out of these occasions. The first was one evening or one night I woke up from a dream. And as I was praying about the meaning of the dream, I sensed the Lord by his Holy Spirit speak to me to essentially say this, Mark, if there were no earthly consequences for your actions, even knowing I'm here, knowing that I exist, if there are no earthly consequences for your actions, if you knew you could sin against me and get away with it, would you? I mean, and to me, the honest answer in my heart was most of the time, yes. Because I know that in the secrecy of my heart, I often rebel against God as if no one's watching, right? And so what that revealed to me was, okay, Lord, I see you. Part of my righteousness, even externally, is just that, externalism, people-pleasing, performance, fearing man rather than fearing God. But that wasn't the entire picture. It is even more than that. Several weeks later, I was praying to the Lord. I was confessing some things in my life. I was talking to him, and it was as if he spoke to me and revealed something to me in that moment in which I saw my existence stretched out eternally before me. And I saw my rebellion against him. And it was like he asked me this, Mark, every day of this existence, you choose disobedience, you choose rebellion, you choose yourself over me. If this life were stretched out for eternity, apart from my intervention, would you continue to choose yourself? Would you continue to rebel? And you know, the honest answer in my heart was yes. I think as I faced those questions, I think maybe for the first time in my Christian life, I began to see myself rightly, to see what God had saved me from, what he showed me with those questions, what he's continued to show me is that my sin is even more than what I've done. It's who I am apart from him. I know that if I'm left to my own choices, if I have to earn my own salvation, I am in bad shape because I would choose daily to rebel, to separate myself from his goodness. And so left to ourselves, this is our state. We are in bad shape, separated from God by our sin, helpless in our sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. But God, though we were dead, but God, though we were resolute in following the course of this world, the flesh, and the devil, but God, though we were storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of judgment, God has given us freely a way of salvation through Christ, his Son. What are we saved by? What are we saved by? It says it simply right here, by grace, you've been saved. By grace, you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace. Grace. Jesus, in love for us, he bore the full weight of God's wrath against sin upon himself. He took every drop upon himself. Jesus agreed with his Father and willingly went to a cross for our sake. And so when he went to the cross and he died for us, this is so much more than an act of martyrdom. This is so much more than just a demonstration of love at the cross. The fullness of the love of heaven and the justice of heaven met in Christ as he substituted himself for us, the perfect Son of God, nailed to a cross and killed, going willingly to the cross because he loves you. He loves you so much. There was a payment due for sin. Jesus took that full penalty upon himself on the cross, writing a body for our debt, a check for our debt with his broken body. And 3 days later, when he walked out of that grave, that showed that that check had cleared, that that debt is paid in full. He has paid our debt. He has broken death. He offers you salvation, redemption through what he's done. For by grace, you've been saved through effort, through work. No. Through faith. And this salvation, this grace, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is not accomplished by our works, but by his work. And it's a grace that is hard earned by Christ, but freely given. It is a grace and salvation, not through our effort, not through our goodness, not through our performance, but through simple faith in him, belief in him, reception of what he has already accomplished on the cross. This is the grace of God toward us, his forgiveness toward us who were undeserving. And the wonder of his grace is that it's enough. It's enough for our past, for your past, as our penalty has already been paid and he has made us alive. It is enough for our present. For every struggle, his grace is what now empowers us to live in response to him, rather than in some sense of trying to earn his love. It's enough for our future, as his grace will see us through to the fullness of our adoption and our heavenly homecoming, free from the presence of sin, free from the effects of sin, free from sorrow, free from death, by grace. And I want you to see this. It's just a moment ago, as I asked those questions that were asked to me by the Lord, and maybe you began to ask yourself, as you saw yourself for just a brief moment, and this helplessness and hopelessness that we feel apart from Christ, as you began to descend downward in unworthiness. I want you to see this, that you think your sin is bad. It's worse than you know. You think your rebellion is dark. It's worse than you know. And yet his love and his mercy toward you is more. His grace toward you is more. I want you to see this. What Jesus has done for us is not just mercy. It's not just withholding consequence from us. But no, he takes the consequence upon himself and then he gives us something. This is grace. He gives us adoption as his children. He gives us righteousness. He gives us purpose. He gives us power for living. He gives us eternal life. He gives us his spirit to indwell us. He gives us everything. This is the treasure that God has given us in exchange for our sin. Grace is the consistent theme and song of the Bible. It means his favor, his blessing, his kindness. But when we use it in connection with God, it's so much more powerful than that. It is him choosing to bless us rather than curse us. It is his benevolence to us, the undeserving. Sometimes I think about the cross and I think about his grace and I go back to almost the state of like, I'm sorry, Lord. I'll pay you back or something like that. It's like, no, you could never. And he no longer demands anything from you. You are free. You are saved. You are declared righteous. You are holy and blameless before him as you put your faith and your trust in Christ. For by grace you've been saved. There's nothing else for you to do. Through faith. That's not of you, not of ourselves. It's because of his grace toward us. We'll leave the rest of this for next week as we talk about what we're saved for. But this morning, I just want us to sit in the realization of this, what he saved us from, what he saved us from, and that he was pleased to do it, that he delighted in it, that he so loved us, that he sent his only begotten son to die for us, that by believing in him, we could receive, simply believing him, receive eternal life with him. We're going to pray, and then we're going to respond by taking communion. As soon as we're done praying, if you haven't received elements, feel free to walk to the back and pick them up and return to your seats. But let's go before him in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great treasure that you've given to the least deserving. We thank you that this grace is not only the means by which we're saved, but this grace is what works in us to change our capacities to work, to suffer, to obey, to love one another well. Lord, we thank you that your grace not only saves us, but it empowers us to live for you. God, this morning we rejoice in what you have saved us from, and we rejoice in what you have saved us to. And Lord, if there is anyone this morning who maybe for the first time realizes their inability to save themselves from this path of destruction, as we stop leaning on our own good deeds and instead lean all our weight on the grace that you offer us, your riches at Christ's expense, God, we thank you and we praise you. As we go to the communion table, we remember how this grace was accomplished, the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus. I pray that as we go to the table, we would rejoice in him, in our salvation. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. We rejoice in it today. In Jesus' name. Amen.